Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 9 today. We're going to be looking at the old tabernacle. And the idea here is Jesus is new, better. He's the replacement. He's the fulfillment. We've already seen the comparison of the priesthood. The priesthood was replaced with Jesus, a better priest. The old covenant, the Old Testament, was replaced with the New Testament or the New Covenant, a better covenant, an everlasting covenant. And now we're going to be looking at the old tabernacle compared to the new, or not the new, but the one that is in heaven. There's also a better sacrifice. It used to be the blood of bulls and lambs were the sacrifice, and now Jesus has offered his own blood. So the whole book of Hebrews, again, it's not necessarily something that we're dealing with daily as we consider Christianity. We got other things we consider as a challenge to Christianity. It might be secularism, it might be, you know, science and evolution, and we got to hold our ground, make sure that we stay on firm footing, not just in blind faith, but we have substantial evidence that Christianity is true. These people in 63 AD, or around 63 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, they were in Jerusalem. They were still looking at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the tabernacle or the temple was there. They had their rituals, the sacrifices. They had the priesthood. They were the elite class that would go through and control much of the finances. They controlled the lifestyle. They controlled the temple, which was the center of the culture. And so these things have all been replaced. The Old Testament priests were replaced with Jesus. The Old Covenant was fulfilled in the New Covenant. Even the Old Testament, Mosaic Law, Jeremiah's prophecies said there was a new covenant coming, and the lambs were all representative of the ultimate sacrifice that would actually do the work. Well, now, that was the argument this guy is presenting, the writer of the book of Hebrews, which isn't identified. Some say it's Paul. That's a fair guess. I think it might be Barnabas. That's a fair guess, but it really doesn't say. Now we're going to be comparing the old tabernacle to the new, not the new, but the eternal temple that is in heaven, or the throne of God. And interesting here, the first thing that we got to look at is they're talking about the tabernacle. The author who is writing apparently in Jerusalem is looking right there at the temple. It's up and functioning. It doesn't fall until 70 AD, so the temple was there. But for some reason, he does not use the temple, the imagery, the buildings of the temple. And the temple would have been built first by Solomon, let's say 950 B.C. The tabernacle was built, let's say 1440 B.C. in the wilderness, carried into the promised land around 1405 B.C., set up at Shiloh, where it was going to sit until during the days of the judges it was burnt by the Philistines. We can just say 1350, 1300 B.C. That's a rough guess right there. It's burnt, and the ark is taken captive in the land of Philistia. The ark returns to Beth Shemesh with the Philistines, send it back, and it's set in someone's house, and it stays there until Solomon builds the temple in 950 B.C. Now, when the tabernacle or when the Ark of the Covenant comes back from the Philistines, somewhere in that time, things are lost, because originally in the Ark of the Covenant, there was three things. There was the jar of manna, a sample of the jar of manna. There was Aaron's rod that budded. If you remember that story about the priesthood being defended by the Lord, when all the Levites wanted to be priests. And then the two tablets of the Ten Commandments. So there's three things in there. Sometime between Shiloh, the burning of Shiloh, probably while it was in the Philistia or sometime there, the jar of manna goes missing, Aaron's staff that budded goes missing, and the only thing that is left there during the days of the temple are the two stone tablets. And it's sitting in the temple, and then the temple goes through, let's just go 620 B.C. There's been a couple revivals, Hezekiah's revival, Josiah's revival, but between 950 and 620 B.C., there was a lot of pagan worship going on in the land of Israel, and pagan influences affected the temple. They put up shrines. They began different sacrifices. Things were neglected. In fact, sometime around 620, Josiah goes in and cleanses the temple, and that's where they find the law, the book of Deuteronomy, and realize they're in huge trouble. So it became very paganized, adapted to its culture during that time. During this time, though, the only thing in the Ark of the Covenant was the stone tablets. For some reason, the author doesn't talk about the temple of the Old Testament directly, nor does he talk about the temple that was built by Herod, the replacement temple. He focuses on the tabernacle and directly out of the law of Moses. Maybe it's because, let me read this, and then I've got some notes on that. We're in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, reading in the NIV right now. And again, they've already established that Christ has a better priesthood, that Christ is a better sacrifice, that Christ has a better covenant. Now they're saying Christ's work is being done or has been done in a better place, in a real place, in the temple in heaven, before the throne of God, not in a sanctuary built by men was operated by men, that was a mere reflection. That's the gist of this. And again, the argument we're looking at here is not something that our daily lives is hanging in a balance, that we need to have this defended, although some people very easily drift back and think this is a noble, honorable thing to return to. Again, it had its purpose. It was God-ordained. It served its purpose, but it's been fulfilled in Christ. Sometimes Christians want to go back, and they feel more spiritual if they go backwards into the Old Testament. They start following laws and rules. But clearly, in the book of Hebrews, it tells you, you've got a better priest, you've got a better covenant, you've got a better place to worship, you've got a better sacrifice, and that the rituals were just shadows of a better thing to come. So the book of Hebrews wipes that whole concept out, along with the book of Galatians, even Jesus' teaching, and the book of Acts. Nonetheless, chapter 9, here it says, now, the first covenant, that would be the Mosaic covenant, what we'd say the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. So to worship, you had to do certain things, and there was a place on earth where you would do those worshiping styles, the rituals, the techniques, the liturgy. A tabernacle, it says in verse 2, was set up, and then it begins to describe, and I'll read through it quickly, we'll come back and talk about it. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. Three things, three pieces of furniture. There was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. And I'll draw a diagram of this. You got some on your notes. The notes are available online right there by the live feed on the generationword.com page. It's now interesting here, the most holy place, and this has been a challenge to scholars and Bible readers, anyone that pays attention to the Old and New Testament, the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory. We'd call that the mercy seat, overshadowing the atonement cover. The atonement cover being the mercy seat. And I'll draw a rough diagram of this. But we can now. This is a verse that it's like, what do you mean? He says, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So he just lays out, and again, he knows what he's talking about. He just lays out a general overview of what was the tabernacle like. And it's like, okay, and what do you know about this? What does it mean? How does that affect us? He goes, we don't have time for that. We're moving on to the conclusion. So you've got to believe that the writer of the book of Hebrews, if it's Paul, which I don't think it is, but that's fine, or if it's Barnabas, who was a Levite, or it's someone else, If it's Barnabas or someone else, whatever they know, they understand the Levitical priesthood. They understand the work of the Levites. They can take typology from the Old Testament and take it into the New Testament Testament application. And it would be interesting. It may be volumes of what they could say, the typology going back and forth. And clearly he knows, I don't have time for that now. So there's a lot that he could lay down right here. But a lesson I can learn, right there, he would lose his point. He'd lose his audience. He's going for a point, a target, and he can't just every little thing that comes up, you know, just get distracted or derailed and go off on a tangent. Otherwise, this book might. He even calls this book, which is one of the longer books in the New Testament, he calls it at the end a short letter of exhortation, and it's like twice as long as Paul's epistles, not counting Romans and the Corinthians, but it's quite a bit longer than other books. But nonetheless, he could have taken a detour, and we never would have. What was your point? And again, you've seen me do that many times. I'm talking, go off on a rabbit trail, and come back at the end. It's like, what? I don't even know how we got here. Well, he's a more disciplined teacher than I am. But anyway, we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, like he just described, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So he describes what the tabernacle looked like, and I'll draw a diagram. Then he says, once that was set up, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. That outer room they entered in regularly. They entered in every day and did something to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room or the most holy place, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. For himself, it would be a bull, a bullock for his family and himself, and then there'd be a goat for the sins of the nation. The Holy Spirit, here's verse 8, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. Now, according to his understanding, the very fact that this tabernacle was standing and the priests would have to go in daily and do rituals in the holy place and the high priest would have to go into the most holy place once a year, it was showing by the Holy Spirit, you can't really come to God yet because you're stuck in this little tent doing these little rituals and you have to do them every day or every year. That eventually gives way to the temple, the actual structure, but the practice was the same. So this author is convinced in his understanding that the very fact that was happening, it was an indication of you can't come to God, you've got to go to this tent, which just merely represents the presence of God. Although, again, the presence of God came down in Shekinah glory. This is, verse 9, this is an illustration for the present time, meaning the age of which we are in, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipers. In our age right now, the thing that we learn from the tabernacle and the temple worship is that it wasn't effective. I mean, that you look back, what was going on? It was a repetition. It was something that they were imitating something that was eventually going to happen in real time, in reality. Again, verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the consciences of the worshipers. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. In other words, it was food and drink and washings that were just ritual that you could eat it, you could drink it, you could clean yourself, but it really had no impact on the soul. What you eat, what you drink, your outer body. And so the very rituals that you had, you never really could get into the heart of the issue. You were just doing rituals that would indicate the desire, the attempt, the promise that someday we'd actually be able to change the inside of a man. And thus, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, where God will write his laws on their hearts. The Old Testament was, he'd write them on stone and say, try to do this. The New Testament covenant, or the new covenant Jeremiah talked about, they would actually be written on your heart, and you would actually know God. You would be changed. You'd be born again, is what the church would say, or the gospel say. This is an illustration of the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And he's talking the new order being the new covenant. Verse 11, when Christ, now we're going to talk about the new order. That's what they used to do. Now here's what has happened. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. So when Christ, now Christ comes, it says the new, Christ is going to come. He's going to be a priest that's going to replace the Old Testament priest. He's going to be the sacrifice that's going to replace the Old Testament sacrifice. He's going to form a new covenant that's going to replace, it's the covenant made by in his blood, that's going to replace the Mosaic covenant. And he's not going to function in the old tabernacle or the temple, the human, made by human hands. He's going to go to the heavenly. His work is actually going to have effect in the heavenly realms. That's going to have an eternal impact on our lives. And so this ends the priesthood of Aaron. This ends the sacrifices of animals. This ends trusting in the old covenant. This ends going to the tabernacle or the temple to perform your worship service, because all these things are new. And the term that's being used in the book of Hebrews is we have a better priest, a better sacrifice, a better covenant, and a better temple to worship in. And it continues here as we read this. Verse 11 again, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, I mean, you've got them, it's happened. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. He didn't go to Mount Moriah. He didn't do any worshiping and sacrificing and pouring out blood on the Temple Mount. He went into the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What do you mean? Well, he says that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. It wasn't done on this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, that's in heaven, once for all. He went and sat down. He didn't go in there and continue daily to perform his rituals, although his presence, his life is continually atoning for us. His presence is continually interceding for us. His work is finished. He did it once for all. By his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, verse 13, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, we'll talk about that, sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean in the tabernacle, the old covenant, sanctified them so that they are outwardly clean. On some kind of ritual, some kind of regulations that could be observed, they're ritually clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, meaning he was the unblemished, perfect man, and it was through the eternal Spirit made an offering to God, will cleanse our consciences. Now, there's the difference. The food, the drink, the washings are external. His work clears our consciences. It goes into our soul. It gives us a right standing, a new life. Consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. In other words, you've now been brought into the presence of God, made alive, and you can now function successfully, actually having the life of God in you, the righteousness of Christ. You can now function. It's not just a matter of trying to keep yourself ritually clean. You are now alive. You are now have a clear conscience. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's the eternal inheritance, beginning with the new life, but also the righteousness and all the things that come with it. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And a ransom would be a payment. There's several things about Christ's blood, that the sacrifice that Christ offered, it can be considered atonement. It can be considered a ransom. It can be a sanctification. It can be a variety of things that you can go theologically and describe what is being done here. It is appeasing the wrath of God. It is buying us back from the slave market of sin. It is a payment for our sins. It's redemption. It's redeeming, meaning being bought from the slave market of sin. So this sacrifice can be broken down into many theological terms on what Christ did. He didn't just, you know, we say in evangelical Christianity, he saved us. But he redeemed us, bought us out of the slave market of sin. He atoned for us, meaning he appeased God's wrath. Here it talks about him having given us something that we could not do ourselves, and neither could an animal sacrifice, where we're going to be brought into the presence of God. Now, what we're going to do here, I'm going to go back and read these again and go through the notes. And the first thing we got to talk about is the tabernacle. And here is, let me make that a little different, the general drawing of the tabernacle. this is supposed to be a cube, perfectly square, which is not. The outside, and there would be a tent going, or not a tent, but there would be a fence going around this, and there would be a gate coming into the outer court. So we're not in the tabernacle, it's just the property, the land that it's setting on. Outside here, there would be an altar for burnt offering. This is where the animals were burnt and offered. Then there would be a basin, a bronze basin out here with water in it. And they were both bronze. Interesting, the things outside were made of bronze, which bronze speaks of judgment. And it both would, that's where the judgment would take place. The priest would enter this first veil. Now, the thing is, we're talking about the tabernacle in this chapter. And a lot of times your mind will jump into the temple idea, and it gets confusing, but keep thinking tabernacle. Because in the temple, there was a door, and there were poles, Jachin and Boaz, pillars, stand there called Jachin and Boaz, standing outside, so then there were doors that would be shut and opened. That's not the case here. There was a curtain. So we talk about the first curtain right here, that you'd walk through the first curtain into the holy place. And in here would be the table of showbread with the bread on it. And over here would be the lampstand, a menorah. Now, there was a third piece of furniture here, and that would be a altar of incense, a golden altar of incense set on outside. And these three things would be tended daily by the priest. The Levites would work out here. The priests would work out here also, but the Levites would be like the assistants out here. They'd be guarding the temple or the tabernacle. They'd be taking care of the sacrifice, moving animals around. The priests would be doing all the rituals, the sacrificing, the cutting up of animals, the pouring out of the drink offerings, talking with the priest or talking with the people. The Levites would be part of the teaching group. In here, they'd have to tend to the lampstand daily to keep the lights burning. And there would be, as you know, there'd be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lamps on there. And what they'd do, they'd have like a shelf on each of these, and on there would be some kind of an oil lamp would be sitting on that. And again, here's, I've done this with my grandkids here last couple days, but here's an ancient lamp right here that would be sitting on there. This has not got a menorah. I've got a couple that have menorahs on them. They're downstairs. But this is I think a pagan one. It's got some kind of a Greek god on it. But nonetheless, it looks something like this, and there'd be oil poured in, there'd be a wick, and it'd have to be tended. It'd have to be tended daily, otherwise it'd burn out. Which, again, no one's tending Jesus in heaven. Jesus' work, he's eternal. His work is eternal. His light is eternal. He's not being tended. The very fact that you've got to go in there daily and tend the wicks of the seven lamps sitting on the seven-branched menorah means you're doing a lot of work to keep this going. And man is doing the work, which means he's trying to copy, and even Moses was told, make a copy of what you've seen. That was a menorah. Over here, the bread would have to be changed daily, and then they'd have to burn incense, and the incense here would be a fragrant smell that would penetrate this curtain, and it represents prayer. This would be the second curtain. The priest would go in here every day. But the high priest, the one single high priest, would go behind this curtain once a year, and there would be sitting in here the Ark of the Covenant. So out here, the rituals would be taking place. Everyone could see that. That was made of bronze. In here, gold. They'd have to tend this daily. And not the Levites couldn't go in here. The average Jew didn't go in here. Only the priests could go in here. The high priest could go in here once a year and burn incense and cross over here into the most holy place. Now, this Ark of the Covenant would look something like this, if you can give me a little bit of grace as I draw this. It's a rectangular box made out of acacia wood covered with gold on the inside and out. There appears to be loops at the bottom for a pole made out of acacia wood would run through like this that the priest would carry. They carry it on their shoulders. There's a priest. There's his head. There's his arm right there. And there's another priest over here. They would carry it. But on top of that was a mercy seat. And that was hammered out of gold. This is the that talks about the covering. And the covering, it was made out of gold, but hammered out of the same piece of gold were these cherubim. That's a cherubim. That's an angel with wings overlooking. And here's another one. Let me see if I can do this again here. There's a wing right there. Oh, there's his face right there. Okay, there it is. All right. Okay, yeah, that's the Ark of the Covenant right here. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. And this is the mercy seat. This is made out of solid gold, and that's an angel, and an angel looking right here. They're looking, appearing right here, and this is where the presence of God would manifest, and this is where they would put blood once a year on the mercy seat. This is symbolic. This was important. This was powerful in the sense that God's presence dwelt in there when he came into it in the wilderness. And remained apparently until it was Ezekiel chapter 11 or something, when the presence of God rises up out of the Ark of the Covenant. Now we're in the temple, moves to the threshold right here, and Ezekiel sees this, and then departs and heads to Babylon and leaves the temple before Babylon comes in and plunders the whole thing in 586 BC. Now that's destroying the temple. Now that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, these are the things. I'm going to read through this again. Well, let's look at the notes. First of all, I've got two diagrams on there. I got a picture at the very top. That is at Shiloh. That is a picture I took at Shiloh, standing on a hill looking down kind of at a level place. Potentially, that could have been where the ark and the tabernacle sat. You can see this is 75 feet wide right here, 75 feet this way, the fence going around it. This comes over here, 150 feet. And then you've got the little, where I've got the square and the basin drawn out there, and then I've got a little rectangle here with the most holy place, showing you where the Ark of the Covenant would have sat in Shiloh, if that's the right place. Now, I took this picture in 2007. By 2010, 2012, they were digging this place up, doing some heavy excavation. In fact, it was unrecognizable when we went in 2012, and you could see just excavation boxes, box off. I could see layers of pottery, broken potsherds laying in there, things broken like this, broken handles and stuff laying around in there, potsherds from the time of the judges going back to 1,000, 1,200, 1,400 B.C. during that time period. The site of Shiloh, where this sat, is a city, but it was not a residential city. They do not find homes and businesses. What they find is storehouses of like grain and things that would be brought for worship. It was a place where people functioned. They would come visit. It was occupied, but not occupied like a city. So it was a unique place, so they do know where Shiloh's at. This is just an estimate of where, how are you going to find out where the tabernacle sat? Because it was a tent. It was movable until it got to Shiloh in Joshua's day. And then it was burnt by the Philistines when Samuel was young. Now, what you can see possibly is in the book of Samuel, they start calling this tabernacle, they start calling it a temple. The word changes. And it gives it more of a permanent idea. And the possibility is, and this is, I'm off subject right here, is there may have been some kind of a wall or foundation laid down that the tent was standing on. And that's what you could kind of see there. You got a little wall on the backside there where that would have been the back of the tabernacle. But by that time, it was some kind of a structure. Not a temple yet, but more of a permanent structure because they'd come up with a permanent location. Now, there's a couple other pictures that are giving more details. The point in chapter 9, verse 1, I say, the inadequacy of the old physical tabernacle is brought to contrast with the real sanctuary in heaven. Why is the tabernacle used as an illustration instead of the temple? That's a good question. I mean, he's in Jerusalem, 63 A.D., and the temple's standing right there. Why does he not talk about the temple? Here's some ideas. The tabernacle was the original sanctuary. That was the one that God showed Moses how to build, although God was inspiring the plans of David and the building by Solomon of the temple. The tabernacle plans were given to Moses, who established it. The Torah gives details of the physical dimensions of the tabernacle. We can tell you how big all these things were. The tabernacle was by a design temporary and movable. I think this maybe is more temporary, and the temple just replaced it in Jerusalem. So it has more of that. The illustration that the writer's trying to make is this was clearly temporary. It was even movable. It could even be captured by the Philistines, burnt by the Philistines, and the ark taken over to Philistia. So it's temporary. Point five is legitimate. Is this the temple in the days of the writing of the book of Hebrews was known to be corrupt, meaning the whole system. The temple and the leadership turned on Christ. They turned against Scripture. In fact, that's the Qumran community and others had actually set up camp outside at Qumran. They actually, and that's what I talked about a few weeks ago, Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have just discovered this and put this together this last year of excavation. It's a similar thing. It's a similar setting. In the writings, only men were allowed in the Qumran community. There's a lot of ritual baths. There's hallways, scriptoriums, where they would write documents and copy the scriptures. And there'd be large rooms for eating with large groups of people. What is missing is cemeteries. There's no cemetery. What is missing is the presence of women. What is missing is homes. What it looks like, they find there's large rooms for eating. There's large rooms for sleeping and dwelling. It looks like it was a place of pilgrimage where you would go and then you'd return back. So the Qumran community, surely there'd be people that were kind of like the overseers of the site. But the men that would come there appear to be coming and going, so they didn't need a cemetery, they didn't need homes, they didn't need their families and women. They would come to worship. In fact, they were in their writings, they were very much against the temple of 63 AD, of 30 AD, because it was so corrupt. They'd broken away from the temple. So this author would be writing at that time period to use the temple as an illustration of God's design. Would be pointing at things that had been twisted and perverted right in front of their faces. And so that would be possibly one of the reasons he goes back to something very biblical. You've got the measurements, it's very biblical right out of the text of Scripture. The temple in Jerusalem was built as a replica of the wilderness tabernacle. And number seven, the people receiving the letter of Hebrews were probably not in Jerusalem and associated themselves with the people of the wilderness. That's, you know, meaning they may have been wanderers. They may have not been actually in Jerusalem. That'd be contrary to what I've been saying before. Now, Tony, if you've got some pictures right there, what's interesting here, at the point, chapter 9, verse 2, the tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. So what he's talking about there, chapter 9, verse 2, he mentions just two pieces of the furniture, the lampstand and the table of showbread right there, and the bread of presence that was sitting there. The bread of the showbread means the bread of the presence, the bread of the presence of God. There's actually this altar right here for incense, which is on this side of the curtain, but this author puts it on this side. Now, people are, why does he put it on this side? Everyone knows it's not on this side. It may be because it was used as the entrance, the key to enter into this place right here. So you'd burn the incense on here, and then you'd pass through here. Or whatever you did on here was actually work back here, because the fragrance would pass over here, but you would stay back here. Nonetheless, that's a contrast right here. The Old Testament sat here. He's saying it stands here, or at least it appears he's saying that. Now, why that is, we're not real sure. But I do want to show you this, and Tony's got online, she's got some pictures ready to pop up. And the first one right there is the Arch of Titus in Rome. And the Arch of Titus was built in 82 AD. So the Arch of Titus was built in 82 AD to honor Titus, who was the one who destroyed Jerusalem and then became the emperor after Vespasian, his father. Vespasian began as general of the Jewish wars. And then, as Josephus had prophesied to him, he became the emperor after Nero killed himself. And Vespasian leaves Jerusalem, leaves Israel, and goes back and becomes emperor, placing his son Titus in charge. And Titus then oversees the next several years of the Jewish wars, which lasted 66 to 70 AD. So it ends in 70 AD. The Jewish wars end in 70 AD, so you're going to assume sometime between 71 and 72 AD, they're going to have their victorious proclamation, their triumphal procession of where they take all the plunder and enter Rome with it. And it was a four-year war, and they destroyed the Jewish people and the city, and they took great plunder. The Arch of Titus was then built about 10 years after this event to honor Titus. And it's one of the treasures of biblical history, and here's why. You're looking at that first picture. You still got it right there. That is the Arch of Titus. At the top, there's an inscription in Latin. It says, "The Senate and people of Rome dedicate this to the divine Titus, son of divine Vespasian, Vespasian Augustus." So Titus's whole name would be Titus Vespasian Augustus, and he was son of Vespasian. And that's what it says on the top. because he destroyed Jerusalem. Now, when you step down and you walk through that arch, if you're looking right at that arch right now, you walked into that arch and you looked to your right and looked at a panel inside the arch, and that's the second picture, Tony, right here. If you're looking online, you can see the picture right here. Now you're looking at a picture, an engraving. It's like a snapshot. It's like a photograph, as good as you can have photography in 71, 72 A.D. It's a photograph of what was taking place in the streets of Rome as they're bringing in the plunder. Now, we've talked about what this triumphal procession would have looked like with the treasures being brought in, the slaves being brought in, the troops being following in, all dressed up, celebrating, and then the emperor or the general riding in on a huge float with his generals, and it would be miles, and there'd be gifts given to the people, bread given to the people. Many of the captives would be sold very cheaply. In fact, slaves were very cheap this day, being sold because they had so many of them. Sometimes the king of the conquered city would be saved until this moment, then executed publicly in front of everyone. But they're showing all the things that took place in the war. They brought it back from Jerusalem. And on that wall, and that's the for you guys in here, it's this picture on the top of the page right there. That's inside the arch. Inside the arch right there. And I want to point out as you're looking at that, and Tony, you've got a close-up now. If you look there, you can see the menorah. Now, it may not look like the menorah like you thought it would look like, but that's what they saw. That is what the Romans saw in 70 AD as the temple treasures were brought in there. To the right, you can see there's a table there. I'm going to give you a close-up here in a minute, or at least online you can see it. Or that we're still in the third picture, Tony. And then there's trumpets. You can see the silver trumpets making an X in front of the table. Then there's those things that look like TV cameras, or they're actually signs. Now, this whole thing would have been painted very detailed. It wasn't just marble gray. Everything was detailed. In fact, they have found, they've done research on this, and they found pigment in the stone of this monument. All the monuments, all the statues were painted. So Rome and Greece, they were very colorful. The statues were not like the Renaissance statues of just like marble, you know, just plain. And then these eyeballs that were like, you know, nothing there. Because those eyeballs would have been painted with all the details, and eyebrows, all fully painted. And those signs that were being carried by the soldiers, labeled, had things written on them of what you were looking at. This is the menorah from Judea Temple. Now, Tony, turn to the fourth picture. Now you guys go back to page two in here. Is the fourth picture, that's the menorah, right, Tony? That's what I'm saying, the lampstand? Now that's a close-up of the menorah on that. That is what they saw. And you can see that thing on the right side that looks like a TV camera or something. That would be one of the signs identifying what you're looking at. And that is the Romans carrying. You can notice the base. It's got like a three-layered base. And then you've got the three branches in the center branch where the lampstands would have stood. And then go to on the page two of our notes, the top right, that's a close-up of the table of showbread that was taken out of the temple. And you can see there the table of showbread. And then there's like a little urn or a little box sitting on there. And then you've got the X in front. Those are two trumpets, the priestly trumpets that are being carried there. And that you can see those pictures there, Tony. And if you flip over back, go back to that, the picture three, Tony. And then if you look at now on page three, you can see maybe identify where that menorah's at and where the table of showbread's at and the details of what's going on right there. On the bottom of the page, just so you see, that is a picture of a menorah that I took in Israel. That is displayed. It's in a huge protected glass box near the Western Wall. And if you go to the Institute, the Temple Institute, where they're rebuilding, getting ready for the temple reconstruction, I went there and I sat right in the front row of a little demonstration, and they had me stand up, and they took off one of those lamps, because they're sitting on there, took off one of the lamps and had me hold it like this, and it was a golden lamp from one of the menorahs at the Temple Institute that's ready to go into the new temple. And it's like, it very clearly said, no pictures allowed, otherwise you know there'd be pictures all over Facebook of me holding that little lamp from the Temple Institute. It would be my profile picture. Because if things go according to their plans, and they do get to build the temple, they're ready. If they get permission to build a temple on the Temple Mount today, they'd be having an evening sacrifice this afternoon. They are ready. I saw the altar that's able to pick it up. It'd be a temporary altar, but they could pick it up with a forklift and set it right there where they think it should go, or where this altar would have gone on the Temple Mount, and the lampstand is right there. So in other words, if that all happens according to the plan, now we don't know how it all goes down, but if it were to kick in today or in the next couple years, I was holding one of the lamps of the menorah, the lampstand, that will be setting in the tribulation temple. The Antichrist will eventually come in and set up his throne right there, so I was that close. Now, that's clearly it's real, the story, but what happens in the future, I don't know. But anyway, that's kind of interesting that that's the details that what we've got there. Now let's go back to the notes, more on what we're talking about. Page 4, the table of showbread, just talks about it right there. Showbread is the Hebrew phrase, lahem hama eretket, which means the bread of the face or the bread of the presence, meaning the presence, the face of God was sitting right there. The point here, all this information, is they had to maintain this. And the very fact that the Romans took it captive, just like the Philistines took the tabernacle, burnt it, and took the everything over, or the ark into Philistia, the Romans took this. Now, I should finish this very quickly, and I should. These things, this is historical. Unless you're going to call this diagram, this picture in the Ark of Titus, the Arch of Titus, fictional, which would be absolutely ridiculous, because now you're wiping out all reference to the, what are you going to trust? That would indicate that the temple treasures, the golden menorah and the table of showbread, and anything else of value that they could capture, and not didn't get burnt down or something, was taken to Rome and put in one of their palaces or their temples. I think it's the Temple of Peace is what it was called, which it says Josephus and others record that the curtains that were in the temple were actually taken out and hung in that Temple of Peace. And so in 70 AD, 135, maybe in Constantine's day, they could still have access to see visually the temple treasures, including the curtain in the temple. And that's all recorded in history. What ends up happening is that those things get captured by the Vandals as Rome falls and the barbarians come in, the Vandals come in. They take those things back up north into their territory. They're eventually plundered by the Byzantine Empire, captures those and bring them back to Constantinople. And that's where you get the Nea Church from. Justinian has them brought back where they take the temple treasures. And a Jew tells him, and this is recorded, tells him, you should not have these things here. They belong in Jerusalem. Everyone who takes them is destroyed. Rome fell to the Vandals. The Vandals fell to you. And now you've got these things here. Get them back. And that where you get to the Nea Church. It was built by Justinian. And there's a huge vault. I got some pictures of it. And you can just see the corners of what was left. It's a huge, huge church. It runs along the southern wall. In fact, the southern wall is built on one of the corners of the church. It sticks out from the wall. Huge stones. And that is where the temple treasures were then placed, in the basement of the Nea Church. And then what happened, we do not know. The Persians invaded after that, and the Jews helped the Persians, because the Christians occupied Jerusalem. The Jews helped the Persians. And then the temple treasures, that if they went, we know they made it to Rome. We're going to assume they went with the Vandals. We know, according to history, that they came through Constantinople, and according to the report, Justinian moved them to Jerusalem, and then they're gone. That's where all those things went. The Ark of the Covenant, let's read on here. I'll talk about the Ark of the Covenant. Point chapter 9, verse 3. Behind the second curtain was the second section called the Most Holy. So what we just talked about, behind this first curtain, the holy place, the table of showbread and the lampstand, and the altar of incense. But that's mentioned here next. Behind the second curtain, where the priest would go once a year, was, it says right here, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the gold altar of incense. See, that's unique that it says that, because everywhere else it's out here. And so that's still hanging there as far as quiet. Why does he say that? And the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. Again, the Ark of the Covenant is this box made out of acacia wood, but out overlaid with gold inside and out. That's the Ark of the Covenant, in which was the golden urn holding manna. Now, that was back in the days of Moses. And Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of stone. They got sitting down here, the point one, the Most Holy Place is said to have two pieces of furniture, the golden altar of incense here, and then the Ark, okay. by saying the incense altar was behind the curtain with the ark in the most holy place, the writer creates a problem. In Exodus 36, it says, put the altar in front of the curtain that is before the ark of the testimony, before the atonement cover that is over the testimony. So you've got the ark of the covenant, and then over the top of that is the atonement cover. That's the mercy seat. Talks a little bit about this. The Greek word for incense altar, Herodotus Philo, referred to the incense altar in the Jewish temple. We'd expect the incense to be mentioned here. Okay, Ark of the Covenant. I'll mention this real quickly now. The Ark of the Covenant was the focal point of the most holy place. The last time we hear of this Ark of the Covenant is in the days of Josiah, before the Babylon captivity. And now I'm going to give you some speculation, and this is one of those rabbit trails. The Ark of the Covenant, we know it went into the Philistines, took it, and it was sent back and set up in the temple eventually. It was there in the temple until 586. When the Jews returned from captivity in 539 and began building Zerubbabel's temple, there is no ark. And Herod then takes Zerubbabel's temple and updates it beginning in like in 19 BC, and they continue to work on it up into this, almost up to, let's just say, 66 AD. They were still working on it. So they worked on it this whole time. The Ark of the Covenant was not here. In fact, when Pompey came in 63 BC and enters Jerusalem, when they had the Hyrcanus and Aristobulus and they had the civil wars going on between the Hasmonean brothers, Pompey comes in, conquers Jerusalem, and goes into the temple, pulls back the curtain of the holy place to see what's back there, and he goes, there's nothing here. I mean, he was expecting to see a pagan idol, to see some kind of highly, you know, offering, something. And it was an empty room. And it was like, it was beyond Pompey's understanding. He said, there's nothing here. And the reason there was nothing there in 63 BC was there was nothing there in 539 BC, because sometime around 586 BC, the Ark of the Covenant and the atonement cover, the mercy seat that goes on top of it, vanished from history. Now, it's never seen again. So it is not on any monuments in Rome. I mean, there's no picture of the ark coming in. It couldn't. It wasn't there. Here's the ideas. Now, first of all, the best, I'm going to give you some lame ideas, just because it's interesting and because that's what I do. If you say that was a waste of time, I would agree that might be a waste of time. But we're going to look at it. The Ark of the Covenant was the focal point. The last time we hear is 586. There's a verse in where is it at? Oh, I've got to go down to page 5. Page 5. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? And here's my answer. Again, I don't know. No one knows. The most likely answer is found in 2 Chronicles 35:3. And it says, and he said to the Levites, this is King Josiah around 620 B.C. He said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Now, one of two things is happening there. Is in Josiah's day, remember, he cleans the temple. The priests clean it, and that's when they find the scroll of Deuteronomy. They pull out, they begin to read it, and they realize they're in huge trouble. They violated this covenant with this God. And he goes to hold of the prophetess and ask her, and she says, yes, judgment is coming. God is going to do exactly what this book says. He's going to destroy this place. But you, Josiah, because of your heart, you will not see the destruction, but it is coming. So there was no grace, there was no mercy, there was just destruction is coming. Now, one of two things is while they were cleaning the temple from all the pagan worship that had been set up, including there was a Sheera poles in there, Asherah poles in there, all kinds of pagan stuff that had been put in there by Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, who repented at the end of his life after a long reign of corruption. The Ark of the Covenant may have been moved into a side room somewhere and made room for some pagan deity. And what Josiah is saying is move that into the temple, holy place, where it's supposed to be. And then he says, you will not need to carry it with the poles, which you know they need to carry it with the poles because you drop dead if you touch it. We saw that in a couple of situations. David made that mistake. And so, one, he's moving it back in where it's supposed to be. Or it never got moved and it was still in the holy place. But hearing this announcement, he says, it's time to take that ark and put it in safekeeping. Put it in the house that Solomon made for it. You won't need to use the poles for this move. Because it's a confined place, you won't be able to use the poles. Put it in this house. And that is that was explained to me by an Orthodox Jew just right next to the Temple Mount up in an area there near the Western Wall. But you can see I've got that word in a square right there. The word translated is Beith. It means a house. And the form of it, Babeit, means inside the house. So it could be, sometimes that word could be used to refer to the house, meaning the temple that Solomon built. The basic meaning of this word, Beith, means a house as a dwelling habitation or below a prison, a harem, something that's below a prison where you keep things, a shelter, an abode for animals, a receptacle such as a trench for two seahs or vials of perfume, a house containing a family such as the house of so-and-so or the household of so-and-so. So there is well within room of the scriptures that because they just heard this announcement, this place is coming down. Jeremiah is prophesying, Zephaniah is prophesying, Habakkuk is going to be prophesying, Ezekiel is going to be prophesying. Everyone knows Daniel is going to be taken captive. This place is coming down. And Josiah is going to take that ark and slide it into a hidden compartment in Mount Moriah for safekeeping until it can be brought back at the right time. That's one idea. That's not, I can't say that is the answer. That is one. Here's some other ideas right here. It is possible but unlikely, since the Babylonians kept the golden drinking vessels from the temple, that the Babylonians melted it down. That's something I used to say back in the 80s. It probably just got melted down by the Babylonians. But the thing was, this thing was very magnificent. And the fact that they didn't melt down all the golden goblets and all the plates, in fact, they sent them back with the Jews. Many of the things taken by the Babylonians, you can see they're recorded in Ezra as being brought back with the Jews. They gave them, Cyrus takes them out of the story. So this is yours, this is your, this goes to these people, this goes to you guys. And he gave them all their stuff back. The ark was not given back to them. They could have melted it down. That's an idea, I don't think so. There's a rabbinic legend written down from around 100 B.C., but probably older, that when the Babylonians invaded the temple, the priests hurled the ark skyward and God took it back into heaven. Okay, that would line up with Revelation because heaven is open and they see the Ark of the Covenant. That would be, yeah, you can go with that if you want to. Turning the page, we're going to get dumber here. The second book of Maccabees mentions chapter 2, that Jeremiah the prophet, by divine revelation, secretly removed the ark and other valuable items from the temple before it was destruction to the mountain, which Moses had climbed before his death. He then sealed the passageway so nobody could find it till the end time. So the ark is in a cave somewhere by the Dead Sea or at Mount Nebo. That's kind of clever. That would be nice. But the fact that Jeremiah would have done that is he's not even allowed to preach on the Temple Mount, let alone go into the holy place, get the ark, sneak out, and hide it somewhere. Well done, Jeremiah, if that happened. The ark was hidden by the priests in a secret cave under the Temple Mount, carved out by Solomon, or perhaps King Josiah. And that's kind of what I was saying, the first point. In 1991, now again, just like an angel came and told me to say this, it's like, right, I'm going to go somewhere else. When you start reading some of these, you've got to be very careful. In fact, probably skeptical. In 1991, a journalist named Graham Hancock wrote a book called Sign and Seal, claiming the ark is in a small church out in the desert in Ethiopia. There is a tradition that it was taken by the Jews of Jeremiah's day down into Egypt, and they continue to take it down. It's hidden in Ethiopia somewhere. That's the tradition. In his book, Temple Treasures, Bible scholar Randall Pauls, now there's going to be people that would just freak out if I was reading these because these guys are not recognized as archaeologists necessarily by certain academic people that have actually been trained and are actually doing archaeology. He states that at least three rabbis in Jerusalem have claimed they have seen the ark or have been very close to it. Their accounts are not identical, indicate the ark is kept in a room or cave deep underneath the Temple Mount. That's Mount Moriah. That would line up with what I was saying earlier. It's just they're claiming we dug around in there and we found it. Now, I have been down underneath in some place. I don't have a picture sitting here. I have it up once in a while of a tunnels that I came up one time right at the corner. I saw this, not the see this corner right here on the Temple Mount. I was down here, but on the other side, I was way down here and saw the foundation where it was sitting on the foundation. We came up and saw all the layers of the stones coming up. And on the other side of the wall, you can go into the Western Wall tunnels and walk all the way up and see the huge stones that are buried under the ground. So there's no doubt there's a lot of space underneath there. And a lot of this stuff, like going from here on down, is all fill. I mean, this is Mount Moriah. This is rock. But as you go this way, they built this up. So there's plenty of places to tunnel in there. So that's not unlike, especially if you're digging a cave in a mountain. I'm wasting your time. I'm wasting your time with this information. Ron Wyatt claims to have seen the ark in a cave under the Temple Mount. I would not trust that at all. But Revelation 11:19 says, Then God's temple in heaven was open. In his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Now, what's that? That's the scripture. So what's that Ark of the Covenant? Is that the actual Ark of the Covenant that was taken up to heaven, or is that the the replica, the one that this is representing? Nonetheless, that is talking about that point right there. That's enough of that. I'm going back to chapter 9, verse 4. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the table of the covenants. That's what was originally in there. I'm now going to go to chapter 9, verse 5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Once again, he was wise. He just moved on. I camped on those ideas longer than probably was a good teacher would do. But he says right there, the Ark of the Covenant, we just talked about the Ark and then the cherubim that covered up with that golden mercy seat. There's two items here, the Ark and the seat of atonement or the mercy seat. This will be referred to later in the book of book of Hebrews. And this is where Jesus is going to place his blood. Now again, that's going to get into this. He's not going to actually take blood to heaven, although some church traditions try to build that up. We're going to get to that verse. That's what it just says. All this we can't talk about. Chapter 9, verse 6, we're down to our last 3 minutes. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. They go into this first section daily, and you can see what is being said right here. They trim the lamps, they have the incense, they light the incense, they change the bread and eat the bread like they're supposed to. Chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, but only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Here they only go once, but only one person goes there, and only once a year, but he has to take blood. He's got to take two sacrifices. A bull for himself and his family, and then a goat for the sins of the people. And that's two different times. He goes in first for himself, comes back out, goes in a second time for the people. Two times. Now, this high priest has to do that. Notice Jesus is going to go and offer himself one time. He's not going to have to do it two times. He doesn't have to offer blood for himself. He can offer himself for the people. And so there's a huge difference right there, and the author breaks up that the priest, the earthly priest, when he goes in there, he's got to ask for forgiveness for his own sins or have blood cover his own sins because he himself is a sinner, separating himself from Jesus clearly. Chapter 9, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section was still standing. So as long as you've still got to do all of these rituals and the priest has to go in here and offer blood for himself, this is not working. Your very high priest himself, before he can atone for your sins, has to atone for his own sins, and he's got to do it every year, and the priests are daily doing this. It's like it's not working. It's like mowing your yard. It's like you just repeat it over. The grass just keeps growing. You haven't finished mowing. You're never going to be done mowing. As long as you're here, you're going to mow. Jesus is going to end this. He's going to go in one time, he's going to mow it, and it's going to be permanent. It's going to be an eternal setting. That may be a bad example. It's the first thing that popped in my mind. Chapter 9, verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, chapter 9, verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You cannot be perfect. This is a perfect job. If it was perfect, you wouldn't have to come back and fix it, but you got to come back and do it again. In the present age, we're in a different age. You do not, Christ does not need to go to the cross again. You don't need to do these things again. You need to do what Jesus says. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what has happened. And we're in that age of remembering the historical work that Christ has already done on the cross and seated himself in the right hand of God in heavenly places. Chapter 9, verse 11 is where we'll pick up next week. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, he appeared as high priest. He's going to do the work of it. He's going to have a priesthood. He's going to have a sacrifice. He's going to have a temple. And he's going to have a new covenant. This new covenant is going to be the good things that have already come. I mean, we're not waiting for it. David was waiting for it. Zechariah was waiting for it. But we have these things now. The good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he has gone there and sat down. And you can see on page 8, I've got a list. We'll pick this up next week. Jesus, in the book of Acts, even Isaiah talks about there going to be a new temple. Even as they're looking at the physical temple, Jesus and the people in Acts, Isaiah spoke of it. God, they got in trouble because they says, this is not going to last. This is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a temple that is permanent, that is going to last. It's going to be replaced. So this is not unusual. What we're saying is not unusual, especially for Christians today, if they're paying attention to anything. If they studied a little bit, they might get confused, but if they don't study, they don't know what's going on. But this is not a challenge for us, but it's a huge challenge for the Jews because they're looking at this thing and they're getting stuck in rituals and they're not walking in the fullness of what Christ has to offer. And that is where this thing is going. We're going to finish this up next week. And by the time we get to chapter 10 and 11, we're going to be getting into some very good application of this new thing, this new covenant, the good things that have already come that are going to be available for us. I'll pray and we're finished. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we may understand them, that our hearts may be indeed refined to become like you, to do the things you've called us to be empowered by your Spirit, and Father, to look forward to your soon coming kingdom. We thank you for your written word, we thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for your time.